excited to get into what we're going to look at today. And it's really, it's a parable, which a parable is something thrown alongside something to illustrate a truth. So that's what we're looking at. Jesus is illustrating a truth, and this truth that he wants to illustrate is the truth about the necessity for repentance. When we think about that and we look at what the scripture says about that, we think about the danger of not repenting. And we're going to see that we have been seeing what it looks like to have a religious spirit, a religious heart, to have an outward expression without the inward reality. And that's very something that we all can fall prey to. It's a trap that we can fall into as believers, but most importantly, it's something that is necessary in order for us to actually be saved. And this is what Jesus is pressing this point home with people that are in a very vulnerable category, if you will, because they have so much outward apparent religiosity and goodness, they're being blinded to the reality of their real need, and that's the danger of not repenting. So the specific context that we're looking at is the nation of Israel and how they've rejected the Messiah as a nation, and the religious establishment is holding on so much to their traditions and their religiosity, which were all to be pointers or illustrations of the reality of all those things, which was Christ himself. And so they were blinded. And so the beginning of Jesus's ministry, even right before that, with John the Baptist's ministry, he started off just saying, repent, meaning turn. And Jesus's ministry right out of the chute, his public ministry, was the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this idea of repenting, think about it like this. Have you seen a giant waterfall? Think of Niagara Falls. I'm sure you've seen visions of that. And think of somebody being on the shore above Niagara Falls, and people are just headed towards that devastation, and they don't know about it, and there's somebody on the shore saying, stop, stop, there's warning signs and all of these things. And this is sort of, to me, a way to illustrate the heart of Jesus as he sees the danger ahead. And as he sees the danger ahead, he's telling them to turn around. And yet they're blinded to their need to turn around. And it reminds me of what we read in the book of Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and on. It says this. It says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, speaking about God, his forbearance, his long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And sometimes we can get this impression about repentance, it's just this heavy legalistic thing, and you know, it's just harsh religion, when in reality it's the mercy and kindness of God as he knows what's ahead, and he's saying, turn. You're going in the wrong direction. You need to turn and go in the right direction. And it's the kindness of Jesus that continues to warn because of this. Because we were created in an amazing way where God said it was good when he created us. And he created us to have fellowship with him. And the fall allowed sin, or brought sin, into mankind and into the world such that it separated man from his created intention. You got that? Separated man from his created intention. So if you think about that, we are living in a way where we're not living according to our created intention, and that's why Jesus came to restore that, to redeem that, in order for that to happen, there has to be a turning from the normal way we're going. And this is what Paul is picking up in Romans chapter 2. So it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And then he says, but in accordance with your hardness and impotent heart, meaning your unrepentant heart, your heart won't allow you to turn to the goodness of God. Your heart has become hardened and rebellious and resistant, so you won't turn. You're bent on going down the falls and being destroyed. And here's God in his mercy saying, no, don't do that. Stop. Danger ahead. And as Paul's pointing out in the book of Romans, he's saying that God's kindness, he doesn't want you to go that direction, but yet you're bent on going that direction. You don't care what he's saying, and you're resisting what he's saying, and you're doing it to your own destruction. As the proverb says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is destruction. So we need to turn. And he says this, he goes on to say, that you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So that's the waterfall that we're headed to. And here we have Jesus himself in the book of Matthew, who knows where an unrepentant heart goes, and that's why in his last moments before his death and resurrection, days before that in the book of Matthew, we see him doing things that for many people might seem kind of radical, right? So he, in his final week, he goes in to Jerusalem, and what does he do? He warns the people, saying, if you would have known that this is the day of your visitation, that this is me, this is what Scripture told you about. If you would have known that, you would have known and received salvation. But instead, you're rejecting me. And here's what's going to happen because you're rejecting me. And then he goes in a little further. And then what does he do? He overturns the money changer's table. He drives out those who are giving a false impression of God. And then what does he do? He curses a barren, unfruitful fig tree. This is Jesus in his last few days. This is serious because he sees the waterfall. Think about it in your own life. If you believe what the Bible says and you see people headed for that waterfall, what would you do? Would you stand by and watch and applaud and say, you don't need to turn around, everything's okay? Would you worry about looking cool? You know, if I look cool, then those people that are headed towards that waterfall, they'll listen to me more. If we design our presentation so it's so slick and entertaining, then maybe people will listen. And this is the trap that the church has fallen in, hasn't it? The trap of it, we have to be so cool and we have to look so much like the world that even though people are headed for wrath, that we want to be cool instead of warning them and saying, hey, look, this is reality, this is real, this is serious, you're going this direction, you have to repent. You have to turn around. But do you see how important our theology is in the execution of how we live our life and in our church, how we do our church? It's because we're concerned about people's eternal welfare. So that's why we teach the Bible. That's why we're not so worried about being cool. That's why we're not so worried about entertaining you, but we're worried about your soul, and we're worried about saying you need to turn, because this is what the Bible says, and there's one person who really knows about eternity, and he's telling us about it. And Jesus is doing this exact thing in the last days. So when Jesus was overturning and cursing fig trees as an illustration and telling people they need to turn and all these things, now we see him teaching in the temple. And he's probably, based on other things that we read in the Bible, he's probably saying the same things that we're talking about today, the same things about their need to repent. And he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. We've seen that all through the book of Matthew. And while he's doing that, then the religious people, the hierarchy, the power people, the chief priests and the elders, they're watching Jesus and they bring up this question. They say, by what authority are you doing this? And who gave you this authority? So it's an authority question. Now imagine that Jesus has been exercising in front of people his authority over disease, over illness, over death, raising Lazarus from the dead. People are seeing these things. People can't walk. He's exercising his authority. He's exercising his authority over the wind and the waves and nature and all these things. And then people who are really into authority are asking him what authority he has. And these are the people that should have known, because these were the people that told other people what to do based on religion. And Jesus is there, and they're watching him. They say, well, what authority? Like, almost like, who are you? What do you think you're doing? Like, who told you you can come in and do this? And remember, when Jesus taught, they would say he taught as one who seemed like he had authority. Why was he saying that? Because he didn't get his authority from another man. He wasn't quoting another rabbi. He wasn't saying, I went to this school and I have this credential and this doctorate and this. He was saying, my authority, my Father in heaven has given me authority. In other words, he's saying, I have all authority over all things. I'm the King of kings, the Lord of lords. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Nothing was made but was made by me. And then he was demonstrating that in his ministry. And as he was doing that, then you have these earthly-minded, religious people that are so blind and their hearts are so hard that they didn't know the reality of that was the living God right in front of them. And they should have, if anybody, they should have known. But they were blind. And they were unrepentant. And they were called whitewashed tombs. Why were they called that? Because like a tomb, it was all nice on the outside. Think of a casket. But inside it was full of deadness, dead bones. So they were like that. They would wear these, you know, really big hats and robes. And they're very, you know, intimidating and official looking the way they looked. And for the most part, they were like blind guides, the Bible tells us. They were blind leading the blind. And so here Jesus comes in, and what he's doing now as they're questioning him. Who are you? What are you doing? What makes you think you can teach these things? And then Jesus said, I'll tell you. And as we begin to peel back the layers of an unrepentant heart, and that's really the point of this, is that we're able to see what it looks like when we don't repent. And Jesus is exposing their heart, because on the outside they look legit. But he's peeling away mainly for them. So they come to the realization of their lack of repentance and their pride and lack of humility. And Jesus is peeling it back in his grace and his mercy, because he wants them to turn. And this has been going on so long. We even have this, you know, like I said, in the beginning of John's ministry, he called them brood of vipers. He told them in Matthew chapter 3 to turn, to repent, and to bear fruit worthy of repentance. In other words, just show and demonstrate that you're truly a child of God, not by your outward presentation and your legalistic approach, but by your dependence on me and your repentance away from yourself and your self-righteousness. And so Jesus said, I'll answer you, peeling the layers back one layer at a time. I'll answer you. But I love you so much, you're not seeing this. And so I want you, he's thinking this, I think, but he's not saying this. But he said, I want you, this is what he's saying, I want you to answer a question for me first. John's baptism, John the Baptist, was that from heaven or was that from men? So why was he doing that? Because he was confronting them with their own lack of repentance. He's confronting them with their own problem. And he was doing that in an urgent way, in a way where he knows where they're going. And not only that, he knows the people that are being led astray. So they get a huddle. They say, let us confer for a moment. They step away and they begin conferring. And they say, man, if we say John the Baptist, that his ministry is from heaven, then we're in trouble. Because what did John say? John said, Jesus is the Messiah. John said, I'm a forerunner. I'm preparing the way that I'm not worthy to even lace his sandals. He's bigger. He's greater. He's our creator. And he's the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, John 1:29 says. And so they're saying, if we say that, then we're showing that we don't believe he's the Messiah. We're condemning ourselves. We can't say that. So our other option is if we say, hey, it's from men. John the Baptist's whole thing was made up. He was making his own religion. It wasn't from God, even though the Old Testament said there would be a forerunner, described the forerunner, and John the Baptist was that forerunner. He was the last Old Testament prophet, so to speak. He'd be the one who come to prepare the way right before the Christ, the Messiah, would come. They said, man, we can't say that either. Because all the people believe that John's a prophet. And so all the people will turn, so they have a dilemma, right? And this is what always happens when we're not repenting. We find ourselves in dilemmas. Instead of just facing facts and the situation and saying, you know, I'm wrong, I need to repent. Instead of doing that, what we have a tendency to do is make excuses or call something that's more acceptable and not just say, this is a repentable sin. But we'll say things like, well, I have a temper, I'm Irish. You know, so we don't repent and say, I shouldn't do that, because God, he made us new creations, right? He didn't say, oh, go ahead and just live your life with all these anger problems. He said, I came to save you and make you a new creation. We make all these excuses. And we say, well, my constant complaining, well, I deserve to do that because I'm being treated bad. No, we actually need to repent from that, because we're not content and not being thankful. But if we don't repent on a practical level, then we're just stuck in the same position. So that's where repentance frees us. And as Jesus is peeling back the layers of an unrepentant heart, we're able to see what's going on and possibly recognize these things in our own heart. So their answer back was, I don't know. We don't know. They basically were trapped, and this is what we do when we're faced with issues where we actually need to repent, but instead we just say, I don't know what to do. I'm not going to do anything. And the answer is, we need to repent. And so we see in 1 John 1:9, we have to know that verse, because that's some like to say that Christian's bar of soap. And it says that if we confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. And confess means we say the same as. So you think about it, so in two ways. One, in order to be saved from that waterfall that Paul says in the book of Romans 2, that is wrath of God stored up. And Jesus says, to turn. So that's the initial thing we do to be saved. So people make the mistake of, you know, I'm going to keep heading that direction of in the direction of the waterfall and just throw some Jesus into the raft too. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we need to turn from our self and turn to God, and we then become born again, which means we're a brand new creation, right? So that we become a new creation in Christ, and as new creations in Christ, we're told then to love the Lord God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He's to be our master passion. It's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Is he our master passion? And him being our master passion then should then affect all of our other earthly relationships. It shouldn't be that our earthly relationships and connections affect our relationship with God. It's the other way around. So as we love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then that then affects our workplace, our home, that we love God in our work, that we love God in our education, in our school, in our occupation, in our homes, that our love for God, our master passion now is affecting everything that we do. And so there's that initial practical repentance for salvation, but then as believers, then to walk unhindered, unbound, to walk in freedom and the power of the Holy Spirit requires then practical repentance, where it's more about fellowship than it is about salvation. And here's the thing. This is still the introduction, by the way. Here's the thing. This is so important because, so as believers, so now addressing believers specifically, so many believers are stagnant, not growing, going in circles year after year, not progressing in the things of the Lord. And I believe much of that has to do with a person's unwillingness to practically repent and say they're sorry. And say, God, I've been selfish. God, I've been self-centered. I've been self-righteous. And instead of making excuses for that, I'm going to say I'm sorry. And you're right, God. That's what confessing. You're right, God. And what that does is restore fellowship and intimacy. Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they're in agreement? So this is that fellowship. This is repentance practically is restoring that fellowship with God, the intimacy, the love, the closeness. And so when we call it what it is and we recognize what our sin is and how it's not congruent with what God has revealed in his word, what happens now is, as John said, he's increasing and I'm decreasing. What a great expression for sanctification or growing in our walk with God. He must increase, I must decrease. And repentance is a major way that happens. So you ready to get into the text now? So look at verse 28. So as the chief priests and the elders, these big religious, powerful, authoritative guys, they say, I don't know. I don't know. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to answer you either. Because your heart is so hardened, you don't want to know the truth. You're not willing to be open. So Jesus now he throws this story alongside this heavenly truth, which is what a parable is. And he says this. He says in verse 28, He says, but what do you think? And remember, his audience is unrepentant people. What do you think? A man has two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And the son said, I will not. So this is the heart of all of us. And the sooner we recognize this, the better. The Bible says that our heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? And that's because of sin. So the sin has disturbed the way that God created us to have fellowship with Him. And so our nature is to say, I will not. But we're good at that, right? That's natural to, when we're little kids, that's one of the first things a little kid learns is, no, I will not. I will not go to bed. I will not eat my vegetables. I will not go into the street when you're not looking. And that's the heart of it. I will not. But isn't it interesting? That's all of us. And so this parable is, you have this father which represents God. The son then now is told to do something in the father's vineyard, which is the world. But the main point of this is the nation of Israel. It's being directed straight at them. But then also the implications are for all of us. And this is the rebellious heart. This is the understanding of our true nature. This is why we can't just spruce up and fix up and perfume and do our hair and in a way where we're trying to be presentable to God, so to speak. Because no matter what we do and no matter how good we are, we're still in this fallen condition of sin, and we can't take that away. I know some of you have pets. Pet people, raise your hand. Cats, dogs, what else we got? Birds? Any bird people? I know Robert at home has birds. Fish people. Anybody have fish here? Nobody has fish. I have some in my fridge. Does anybody have reptiles? You do. What do you have? A turtle? Oh, cool. Big or small? Whoa, 100-pound turtle. That's scary. Any snakes? Anybody have snakes? Did I see a hand back there? No. Okay. So here's what it's like. This is what we do. So we get. I'm gonna just use. Don't be offended, but I'm gonna use a chihuahua. If you have a chihuahua, that's great. I like chihuahuas. But you have a chihuahua, and you put a diamond necklace on your chihuahua, and you put a sweater on your chihuahua, and you put a hat, and you dress it up every day. You feed it human food from your table. You have a space in your bed for your chihuahua. And as much as you do that, no matter what you do, it's still going to be a chihuahua. It's never going to be a human. It's going to be a great chihuahua, a great pet, a great friend, but it's never going to be a human. But see, this is what it's like when we try to add good works into our life, thinking that because of that, I'll be acceptable to God. We're still sinners. No matter how good we look and how much we're dressed up and how holy we want to be and how much religious exercise we put in our life, we're still sinners. And this is the heart of the issue. And this is what this one son is saying, I'm not going to do it. And that's the rebellious nature of a heart. We are naturally rebellious against authority, and especially the ultimate authority, God Himself. So this son says, I will not. But get this. But afterward, he regretted it. And he actually went. So we have this picture, and here's what's interesting. This is a picture, this is an example of true repentance. And true repentance, initially, should be encouraging for us, because sometimes we get discouraged and say, hey, I told this person on the street corner about Jesus, and they didn't become born again. I'm never going to do that again. It's so disappointing. It's so upsetting. I got rejected. And we have family members and say, how come they just don't receive the Lord right away? But no, circle that word afterward. Because what we see here, in many cases, people are not going to initially receive Christ, but many will after. And here's the thing, when we share the gospel, those are like seeds going into the heart or the soil of a human heart. And that means when we're sowing that seed of the gospel, those seeds are there, even though we're not. And the Holy Spirit, we have this advantage, because if the seeds are in the heart, then the Bible says the Holy Spirit, one of his jobs is to convict people of their sin. And so think about sharing your faith as a win if you get to sow the seed. That's the win. That's the victory. God gave you an open door to share the gospel, to share the hope. And then that person has the seeds of truth, the seeds of the gospel, that at any moment, it could be their very last breath where they just say, yes, Lord. And they're saved. That's why this is so important. So sow seed and pray for conviction of that seed. And understand that a good rule of thumb, not always, but a good rule of thumb here is to understand that there's not always going to be an initial reaction of receiving Christ. And oftentimes, when there is that initial reaction of receiving Christ, it's not real. Because we have developed in Christianity techniques and ways to evangelize people that in many of those techniques are no different than a pyramid scheme or a heavy marketing pressure scheme. And we don't need to do that. But we need to share the hope of Christ. We need to share what Jesus Christ has done. And we need to share with people that they were created in God's image in the fall, ruin that and separate us from God. But Jesus came to restore that at the cross and died for our sins and rose from the dead. And whoever believes in him will be restored to that creation goodness, the way he has made us. But you have to turn from your sin. So this son in this parable, Jesus is trying to expose the unrepentance of the people who just won't hear it. And he's saying, well, look at this. There's son. And initially, he didn't want to have anything to do with it, but he regretted it. Isn't that interesting? He regretted it. There was something pressing on him. It's kind of like that feeling, you know, if, say, you're married and, say, your wife asks you, husband, to take out the trash, and you don't feel like getting off the couch, but you just feel pressure, but the pressure's not enough to make you get off the couch. And you're carrying that pressure till finally the pressure is too much, and you say, okay, I'll just take out the trash. And then the pressure goes away. But see, this is what happened, is that the pressure of disobedience, the conviction of sin for this one son caused him to actually do something about it. And so it says he went. And that's important. So this first son, here's the formula. Rebellion, regret, and response. Rebellion, regret, and response. And this is what Matthew chapter 5, if you can turn there for 1 second. Matthew chapter 5, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his first sermon. Now in Matthew 21, he's just bringing this all to bear. And here's what his first sermon, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is what he's talking. This is that regret part that we see in the first son, the regret. He became poor in spirit. What does that mean? He became understanding. He became aware of his need for God. Through the Word of God and then the work of the Holy Spirit, he came to a place of regret, which means that he's coming to a place of realizing how much he needed God. And look what it says in verse 4 of chapter 5. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn." So this is Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, his first sermon. He's working out the framework for his ministry and for repentance and the gospel. And he's saying we have to understand our complete bankruptcy before God. In other words, we can't add anything to it. We have to realize that we're in need of mercy, not in need of more good works. And so when we realize that, we become poor in spirit. We come to a place where we're like religion and more of goodness, and that's not going to work. And I'm mourning, like I'm broken over my condition. And then look what he says in verse 5. He says, "Blessed are the meek." And that's people now that they're not rebelling against God. They're not saying, "I won't." There's that pride, that hardness. But now they're under the power of God. And then in verse 6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." So then we're born again and we crave for God. We hunger for God. We thirst for Him. Our appetites are for God. And then look at chapter 7. Turn over there a little bit. Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 24. This is Jesus again. It says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and what? Does them," that's the sign of repentance, "I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." What was founded on the rock? It was a person who is doing the word of God. In verse 26, it says, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So the difference in our stability is what we're building our life on. And when we build it on Jesus Christ, it's doing His word that makes us solid. Turn back with me to our text. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." James says that you're deceiving yourself if you hear and then don't do. Always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So as Jesus is pulling back these layers, he first pulls back this layer that gives them an example. Here's what repentance looks like. You understand your rebellious nature, and you feel the conviction of your sin, and then you turn and you do God's work. But look at verse 30. Here's an example of unrepentance. So then he came to the second son, and he said the same thing. This is interesting. He talked to him, they weren't together. They were apart. He said the same thing, and is it interesting the different responses? You know what that tells us? There's not a problem with the message. There can be a problem with the reception of the message. In other words, God's not a variable, we are. God's truth is his truth and will always be the truth, and we are all responsible for how we respond to the truth. And the book of Romans says no one's without excuse. So he comes to the second, he says the same thing, go work in my field. And the second son said, I go, sir. He's yeah, okay, I'll do it. And real respectful. But he did not go. What is that? Unfortunately, that is something that we see quite a bit. Someone who has a false assumption that because they somewhere down the line said a prayer, did a thing, walk down a thing. There's nothing wrong with that response if it's real, but what Jesus is saying is there's a very real possibility that there are people, and the Bible is explicit about that, that are saying they're Christian, that are saying they're saved, that are pointing to religious activities or certain things, and they're really not. Here's the formula for the second son. Respond, reject, and refuse. So there's an initial response. And then there's rejection, and there's refusing. But the danger of this is so crazy, because in that person's mind, because of something they did, in context of what we're looking at, the chief priests and the Pharisees, their whole thing was, we're from Abraham. Abraham's our father. We have to be good. We have to be God's people. We have to be saved. And look, we have all this religious stuff. We tell other people what to do religiously. And what they're doing, they're counting on everything other than repenting and turning to Christ. They're blind. As one commentator said, it's not enough to say we're sorry and repent and then go on from day to day just as we always went. Does that make sense? This is what we call a false profession. Spurgeon said, God does not value religious professions as men do. Right? We love religious professions. We love cards. Sign this card and you'll be saved. Fill this out and we'll tally it. And we'll keep a thermometer and we'll ink it in every time somebody gets saved. And so often these people are not even saved. And we have to now consider, are we really saved? Right? We have to think, am I genuine in my faith? In Matthew 15, Jesus said, in verse 7, he said, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, it's all outward, it's a false profession. And think about the reality of what's going on. the living God was right in front of them, the one in whom all of Scripture has told would come, and they couldn't see it. They're blind. Because they're so focused on the world and themselves, and they're unwilling to receive the truth of God. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. You wish you kept your finger there, huh? Look at verse 13, Matthew 7, 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who will go in by that. That should send shivers up our spine. Because, verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. If you are born again and you found it, you should be praising God. That is just few find the way to eternal life. Look what he says in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. How will you know them? You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. That's pretty heavy. Turn back with me. So this is false profession. False profession is just saying Christian stuff or having some thing that you did somewhere, but in your life, there's no reality of that. There's no reality of actually being born again, of actually having a hunger for God and hunger for righteousness, a hunger for the things of God. And Jesus is talking and exposing this very issue that there can be and are and more, because the road is broad, more than we can ever imagine, of people sitting in pews in churches day in and day out, week in and week out across the world, and they're not going to heaven. And in many of those churches, the pastor will not tell them that they're not going to heaven. And many of those pastors will applaud them and comfort them in their sin when the Bible says, you need to turn. You need to turn your direction. You need to turn to God. This is serious. This is heavy. So it's interesting to look at the ministry of Jesus, isn't it? And Jesus knows these things are true. That's why he's having this urgency to talk to them. Look at verse 31. So Jesus asks them, the Pharisees, the rejectors, the legalists, he says, so which of these two sons did the will of his father? And they said, and they're indicting themselves, the first did. The one who rejected, regretted, and responded. So Jesus made them their own judge. Why was Jesus doing that? Remember, this is the goodness and the grace of the Lord. God will continue to peel things back because he loves us, to expose us to our own heart, to convict us of our own wrong direction so that we can repent and turn to him, so we can see our true condition. And sometimes that hurts, doesn't it? We get those layers pulled away, things that are idols in our life, other things that are master passions that we're trusting in and relying on. We get those peeled away and it hurts. But remember, it hurts so God can make us whole, make us complete, make us one with him and walk with him so we can truly enjoy fellowship. And we won't have just this relationship that's all based on works, but we'll have a worshipful, connected relationship that's built on intimacy and fellowship. You see what God's doing? And you see how sometimes practically we resist that and we stay the same and we don't grow. And God's saying, look, I'm showing you this so you repent, not so you can try to fix it in all these different ways. You need to actually repent. You need to say, I'm sorry. You need to even, you know, be broken and mourn over those things. But our pride gets in the way of that. And isn't that what sanctification is? Is God breaking us of ourself and our pride and our self-centeredness? And repentance is, in my opinion, the best way that that can happen, is saying, I'm sorry. And remember, when we do that, it frees us. It brings the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. It brings back worship and intimacy, and it rids us of guilt and all those things, and shame and all those things. So they said, hey, the first, and you know what they were doing? They were indicting themselves. What this was is not a lack of knowledge. They didn't know. They know. They pointed out. It makes sense. It was common sense. So you think, man, that was a big layer that got pulled away. Now they're going to receive Christ. And, you know, probably some of them did. It's possible that Saul of Tarsus, who ended up being Paul, could have been one of these people. Maybe Nicodemus was here. Who knows? But probably some of them did repent. And look what he says next. So Jesus says to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. What is he saying? He's talking to the outward religious who are rejecting repentance because they're counting on their own works and righteousness. And he's saying, those people who were considered at that time the worst of the worst people, tax collectors, were greedy people that were Jews working for the Roman Empire that extorted money out of their own people to get rich. And of course, harlots or prostitutes, those were people selling their bodies for money. And he's saying, they're way better off than you guys. Why is he saying that? Because it wouldn't be hard to convince a tax collector or a harlot or prostitute of their own sin nature. It'd be harder to convince somebody that's generally a good person that has their life together more. It's harder to convince them of their total depravity and rejection and rebellion against God in their heart. And I think that's what I've seen in most of all in the body of Christ, generally. Jesus said, I came for those who are sick, those who need a physician. That's who I come for. He wasn't saying everybody doesn't need that. He's saying there are people that really know that. You know, people that have come out of a sinful lifestyle that has really wrecked them and destroyed them, and they turn to Christ and receive his forgiveness, and it's just, to him who is forgiven much, what? Loves much. It's just, but someone who has it all together and, you know, has it worked out, and, you know, the need isn't felt as much, even though it is as much. I like what Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, said. He said, morality or good works shoots short of heaven. It is only nature refined. It's kind of the Chihuahua thing. A moral man is but old Adam dressed in fine clothes. Really, really good. So what's this next layer? He's telling them that they're rejecting grace alone. Rejecting grace alone. How do we get saved? It's by grace alone. Right? We can't be made right with God any other way but by grace alone. And what does that mean? It means by God's unmerited, unearned favor that God bestows upon us his goodness, forgiveness, grace, and mercy, not based on anything of us. We bring nothing to the table, but we can come freely to receive this free gift of salvation. Why would anybody not do that? Why did we reject that and not do that? A lot of reasons, but probably because we thought we were going to be good enough. Probably because we thought we were pretty good people. Probably because we thought God's a God of love. I'll be good. We don't realize we're headed over that waterfall. We're headed for disaster. And God has told us, I love you, and I'm telling you to turn around, not to reject what I'm saying and keep going forward. So how do we access this grace? That's the key. If God says, it is by grace you are saved, and the way to be right, made right with me is by my free gift, how do we get that? That's what he says next. He says, he goes back to John. He says, for John, we're going to finish with this. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. Clue in on that. In order to be right with God, we have to be righteous. We have to meet, as Paul liked to say in the book of Romans, meet his righteous requirements. What are his righteous requirements? Perfect in thought and in deed in regards to morality. Never thinking a bad thought, never doing a bad thing. Never, ever. That's the standard. So who wants to sign up for that? And see, here it goes back to the ministry of John, right? What was John saying? In John chapter 3, verse 32, listen to what John the Baptist was saying. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So that's what John was saying. This is what Jesus substantiated. Now, who are we to say what God just said there in John 3, 32 and 36? And who are we to say, well, actually, no, God will accept me anyway, because God's a loving, forgiving God, which he is. But here's the thing. How do we access it? How do we access it? John 3:16. You guys ever heard that one? This is how we access it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe. Does it say whosoever shall be good and religious and do a bunch of stuff? He completely demolishes that. And he says, whoever would believe, because he's the only one that could have fulfilled that, will not perish but have eternal life. So Ephesians, we're going to finish with this. Ephesians 2:8. How do we access his grace? How do we repent and turn from our own works? It is by grace you are saved. Everything that God has done through what? Through faith. Faith is the key. How do we access God's work on the cross? How do we access forgiveness, the shed blood on the cross? How do we access his righteous requirements, his holiness? How do we access that? We do that by faith. And it is by grace we are saved through faith, not by works. And if you're counting on works, you need to repent and turn from your works and receive the forgiveness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he finishes and he says, and you did not believe him, John the Baptist. But the tax collectors and harlots, they believe John the Baptist. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent or repent and believe in him. So they heard the message and they saw the changed lives of the tax collectors and the harlots, and they still didn't believe, and they're left dead in their trespasses of sins. So this is the good news of Jesus Christ. Turn, my friends. Whether it's initially for salvation or it's practically on a daily walk for fellowship and intimacy with God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this amazing fellowship, our amazing congregation. I thank you, Lord, that they have come to hear what you have to say. I thank you that they value your word. I thank you, Lord, that they hunger and thirst for what you have to say. And Lord, I first want to pray for anybody here or anybody listening that has not repented of their trust in their own works for salvation. You could not have been more clear and desperate in your plea for people to turn to receive your free gift by believing and not by good works. So, Lord, I pray for anybody listening that if they are not saved, their sins are not forgiven, that they have not turned away from their own way. I pray now for them that they would simply put their unreserved, unadulterated trust and faith in you and you alone, receiving your free gift of salvation. I pray that they would do that right now, Lord. And that they would receive your grace. I thank you, Lord, for those who are receiving that free offer of grace right now by putting their faith in you. And Lord, I want to pray for those who are believers. I want to pray for those who may be stagnant, those who are not maturing and growing, and they're just stuck because they are continuing to excuse things that they actually need to repent from and to receive your practical forgiveness. I pray now for anybody. Maybe something's come to your mind. Maybe you haven't been content. Maybe you're coveting. Maybe you haven't been thankful. That needs to be repented of. Maybe you're bitter. Maybe you're justifying unforgiveness. That needs to be repented of. Be free. Receive the love of Christ. Whatever that may be, I just want to pray for you. If you're acknowledging before God, you're saying, hey, I'm carrying all this stuff in my heart. I'm not good. I repent now. If that's you, just offer that up to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. Lord, I pray for those who are doing that, who are confessing their sins. I pray that all of us would be good at practically confessing, practically receiving that restored fellowship, Lord. I pray that you would free us from whatever we may be attaching ourselves to and cut that cord. I pray that you would now just breathe fresh life into us. Pour out your Spirit upon us. And help us to experience the power of your Holy Spirit in a practical way in our life. We love you, God. We're sorry. Please forgive us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys.